You may be seated. Children, if you are 4, 5, or first grade age, 6-year-old, you may go now to the children's worship service that will be meeting shortly to continue out of this service. And allow me to take this moment right now just to welcome all of you to In Town and to say good morning to you. If you joined us as our service was in progress, especially, we're very glad you're all here this morning. Let me just say this to you. If you are a guest with us today, we want to make you feel welcome and try to be helpful to you just in that process of sort of acclimating in a new church and figuring out what this congregation is about and ways in which it, perhaps this church might be helpful to you. There are a couple of things you can do. One, if you would allow us to communicate with you, we'd appreciate that. You can fill out the cards that are in the chairs in front of you here. If you take one of those and just fill that out now, you can just put it in the offering plate. A little later, we'll worship by taking an offering. And we will take that and just try to communicate with you. Let us know any way we can be helpful to you. But there are a lot of things that go on in the life of our church, and we'd love to periodically communicate with you about what those opportunities are. As well, after the service, you'll see at the very back of the foyer a newcomer welcome area. We'd love to have a chance just to greet you and give you some more information and answer any questions you might have. Let me mention to you that next week, your guest today, next week is our monthly, what we call Intro to In Town. That's after the second service. I think it starts at 12:30 in room 202. They call it light refreshments, but it's lunch. It's a light lunch. Trust me, I'm a good food guy on this sort of thing, and it's enough for lunch. But would love for you to come if you're a guest, just to hear a little more. It gives me a chance to meet you, you to meet me, meet some of the other leaders of the church, and also just to hear a little bit about what our vision is and why we're here, and what some of the next steps are you can take if you want to know more. That's next Sunday, July the 13th. I also want to mention to all of you just one thing this morning, one announcement, and that is that tomorrow is the beginning, July the 7th, is the beginning of our summer vacation Bible school, and you are most welcome to be a part of that, children. What I don't see here is what time you need to be here. Somebody here who knows, tell me, what time do you need to be here? That sounded authoritative, yes. At 8:45, please have your children here. There's still plenty of time to invite a neighbor or a friend this afternoon who's looking for a great summer fun activity, Vacation Bible School, this coming week. I want to introduce somebody to you. Most of you, I think, have met or heard from him, but our relatively new youth pastor is Matt Christian. Matt has an announcement for us and a prayer request as the youth prepare to go on their summer mission trip, and then I'm going to ask him to lead us in a time of prayer as a congregation. Matt?
I was just thinking about this time next week, the Belize team, our short-term mission team that will be going down to minister will be joining in worship with probably about 75 other Belizean locals in a small town called San Pedro. And I was privileged to be able to go down in April on sort of a scouting trip to see the venue that we'll be worshiping and also be serving in. It's a small church, it's a neat place, doesn't have air conditioning, and I understand it's about 30 degrees warmer down there than it is here. And so I'm looking forward to that, and it should be. But one of the blessings that I get to be involved in youth ministry is to take students on cross-cultural trips and give them an opportunity to be in a congregation of people and to worship God in different languages and in different styles, and it's a fantastic opportunity for them to see how the kingdom of God and the church triumphs and marches forward in other continents and in other places. And we thank you for the opportunity to be able to do that, and we thank you for your support in that. We do ask for your prayers. We have flights and schedules, and Belizean time is relative, much more so than it is even here in the South. And so we just pray for our schedules and for transportation to be there and when it's supposed to be, and that we would be protected on our travel as well as on our time at the work site and as we're administering in the village in the evening, we'll be doing a vacation Bible school program and taking both word ministry and deed ministry and helping build a Christian high school that will continue to build Christ's kingdom down in Belize. And we have just a few simple prayer requests. We have just travel, that we would be able to make our flights and that there wouldn't be any problems or delays, just for safety, and everyone be able to keep track of their passports and just all the little simple detail things that the devil is often in these sorts of trips. And we also, financially, we still need some support from you all, and so if you would be available and willing to do that this morning, you can give money and put it in the offering plate that's designated for the Belize mission trip. But again, we thank you for the opportunity to believe and our confident sent forth in this congregation that we will be lifted up in your prayers. And we pray also for you while we will be down there, that God will continue to bless you and to bless us through you. And also like to pray for us now, so would you pray with me? Father, we come before you this morning, and we praise you and we love you. And we thank you, Father, that these are not just words on a screen or phrases or colloquialisms that we repeat, but God, that these are the praises of your people. We pray that you would grow our roots deep into the eternal, that the things that we say and sing and that we hear this morning, God, would not be part of a tradition, but Father, it would be part of our very livelihood. Father, that the very breath that we draw is a gift from you, and we're thankful. And Father, we're thankful for the freedom that you've given us in this country. And Father, we pray that you would continue in our hearts to guide us in that freedom and in that love you and for each other. And Father, we thank you that you have preserved so many of our troops. We pray for safety for those who are still overseas and serving in areas of conflict. We pray also for those families who have suffered loss at the hands of these conflicts, that you would bring comfort and a peace, Father, that only you can supply in these times. And we pray for those families who still have troops overseas, that you would be with them in their anxiety and in their concern, that you would also bring peace and comfort to them, and that you would reunite families. And Father, we also pray for those in our body who are serving, Father, that you would lift them up, that they would be encouraged, that they would know that, Father, that their family is praying for them and we're anxiously waiting them to return. And God, in all of these things, we pray that you would just bring peace in this world, Father, that you would rise up kingdoms of righteousness, Father, that you would guide those who are in power, Father, that we would move prayerfully and that we would move carefully, Lord, not to glorify ourselves, but God, to glorify you. And we pray that you would continue to show us your love and to show us your goodness. And as you do that, Lord, that we would praise you and honor you with our lives. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. I'll just add that Matt has assured me that there really is a large community of need in Belize. That's right. A community of need that you will be serving. It's not all tourism and luxury. They're really going to be serving and helping a community of need. This morning we're going to be continuing in the first letter of John, chapter 4. I'm going to be reading to you verses 1 through 6. We've been looking at this letter for a few months now. We've come now to the fourth chapter. Let's listen to God's Word. The Apostle John writes, and he says this: "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world, and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. This is the word of the Lord. We've been saddened over the last couple of years to hear headline after headline about clergy abuse, particularly the way children have suffered at the hands of various unscrupulous clergymen, and clergy persons particularly. We've heard about this scandal in the context of the Roman Catholic Church. And as people have told their stories, what you hear is that because of this abuse, people's lives often are destroyed because of what happens. And it's been unusual, certainly within the history of the Roman Catholic Church, to see in North America the groundswell of anger, of resentment, the sense of betrayal, that this kind of deception could go on. And it's been a cultural phenomenon just to see the groundswell of response. Now, if you move back 2,000 years to the context of the early church, there is a similar groundswell of abhorrence, a similar groundswell of absolute, a sense of just being appalled at what has happened at the hands of clergy, at the hands of Christian leaders in the church. But the abuse that they're speaking about, which is no less dangerous because it has eternal consequences, is spiritual abuse. And the letter of 1 John is actually written in the context, if you will, of spiritual abuse by the clergy, spiritual abuse of the people by those who are the leaders in charge. And very specifically, what has happened in this first century context is people have been lied to about God. That people who have received the truth about Jesus, who've received the truth of the gospel, there's been a movement within those churches, so that now they're beginning to hear, there's been a split in the churches actually, so that something completely counter to the Christian message has been born. And that's the context of this letter. An apostle who loves Jesus and who loves the church being absolutely outraged and grief-stricken that this lie about Jesus has gone throughout the church, and he believes has destroyed many people's lives. Now, I want to give you just a little sense of the context of what we're talking about in the early Christian movement. There are teachers within these Christian churches. And John says to us that some of these teachers, prophets, but he actually says they're false prophets. A prophet is someone who claims to speak for God. They, if you will, are a mouthpiece for the Spirit of God. And John says that there are actually some false prophets who are not mouthpieces for God, but for the forces of spiritual darkness. Now, you have to understand the context in which he is describing this. The early church would have been a context of house churches. You went to church, you went to somebody's house. And they're spread out almost entirely in cities. It's an urban movement. They're in cities all over the Roman Empire. Within these house churches, you would have a leader, a group of leaders, perhaps in the city, a key leader for the whole city. Now, these churches would be very different from us, not only in the fact that they probably wouldn't have a building like ours, but they wouldn't have a New Testament like you have today. Because the New Testament was still in the process of being written. So, see, you had a community gathering for instruction, gathering for worship, gathering for spiritual formation, and yet nobody has a New Testament. So how do you get your sense of information? Well, you have scattered letters from the apostles. So as they come, you do receive apostolic communication from someone like the Apostle Paul or the Apostle John. These are people who were designated and commissioned by Jesus for this purpose. They were trained by Jesus, and they were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. So you would receive scattered letters. You would also be in a community where there was a very living
tradition of oral communication, that is, of oral tradition, that is, where there are literally thousands of people who remember and know the words and sayings of Jesus. So in these communities, people who still alive, who knew and heard Jesus teach, would continue to pass on the teachings of Jesus. But you also had to rely on oral communication from those apostolic leaders who were the foundation of the church, the still living apostles. And the way they did that was by sending emissaries. So, for example, if you read between the lines of the New Testament, that's going on all the time. The Apostle Paul, for example, will send Timothy to a congregation. Or, in another context, he will send Silas to a congregation. And when they go, they are there not to speak of their own accord. They are there under the authority of Paul the Apostle to communicate the message that Paul has given them. John does the same thing. If you read 3 John, in these three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, John sends elders, a group of elders, as his emissaries for the message. Now, that's about the only way it could be done, as the movement's being born. But there's a problem. And the problem is that there are people who abuse the situation to their own ends. And specifically what they do is they claim to be emissaries of the apostles, but they go with a false message. If you read carefully the book of Galatians and the book of 1 Thessalonians, that is actually part of the context of those letters being written by the Apostle Paul, is that there are false apostles claiming to speak in my name. And I need you to know that they're leading you to depart from the message you originally received. This is evil, and you're not to listen to it. And Paul actually begins the device of signing his letters with, we don't know what it was, but with some sort of special mark or signature, almost like, you know, a World War II code or something, where Paul feels the need to kind of mark his letters in some distinctive way so that the congregation, who are getting kind of skittish and weirded out by this, can say, how do we know this is Paul? And so Paul says, all right, I'm giving you my mark. I'm giving my distinctive mark so you know this is me. That's why that's in those letters. Now, this has happened in John's context, so that churches have become prey to these unscrupulous prophets, these itinerant prophets. And John is writing his letter, and he's saying, listen, one of the most important things for the church today, 2,000 years ago, and I'm going to push the application to say this, even though you've got a printed New Testament, as you look at the division of Christendom, as you see the way Christians have sinfully, willfully split into hundreds and hundreds of denominations so we don't have to love or communicate with one another, as you look at the absolute glut of ridiculous theology on your television and radio and in popular printing that no longer sounds or looks like the historic Christian faith as it's been handed down, the problem has not gone away. The problem John was dealing with is still a serious issue for discerning Christian people, and that is you need to be able to assess a message, and whether or not it's from God. Notice how he speaks about this in the first verse of chapter 4. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, by the way, when John says gone out there, if you've been following this letter, what he's saying is these were people who, even though they were in the church, John is saying, I consider them to be a part of the world. And by the world there, he's talking about human culture and human beings in rebellion against God. Human beings who don't acknowledge God or God's truth. That's what John means when he talks about the world. The world in its sinfulness, not the created order, but sort of humans in the world rebelling against God. He's saying these people, they were part of this community, but actually they were never really part of this community. And actually, they are of the world. They're false prophets of the world. Are they religious? Yes. Do they use the name of Jesus? Yes, you better believe it. They're still of the world, John says. And he says, if you're gonna be a person who is confident in your relationship with God, that is, if you have spiritual confidence, he's saying you have to be able to know what the truth is. I think I've mentioned to you the statistic of this first letter. John, the apostle, uses the phrase, we know about our faith, 45 times in this letter. All right? So, I mean, he's really trying to make a point here, and that point is you need to know what your faith is built on. Now, I'm going to make two points that come out of this text about this. You need to know, and he says there are really two things. One, you need to know what it means to say that you test the Spirit. He says you need to test the Spirit. Test the Spirit. I can see the look of, oh, what does that mean? All right, we'll talk about that just a minute. Test the Spirit. And then lastly, I think that these verses we've read show that you need the Holy Spirit. You need the Spirit. You need to be able to test the Spirit, but you also need the Spirit. That is, you need God's presence with you to guide you through the maze of spirituality if you really want to be confident that you're on the path that's going to lead to Him. All right? You've got to test the Spirit. You need the Spirit. Now, what do we mean by test? What does John mean when he says you need to test the Spirit? You know, I think when I read this verse, I have this problem sometimes of having an image that comes to mind whenever I hear a phrase. And for me, every time I hear the phrase, test the Spirit, I envision a scene from the movie Ghostbusters. You know those Ghostbuster movies? And Dan Aykroyd, they've used their ghost containment unit to contact an entity and grab it and put it in a box, in a containment unit. And Dan Aykroyd looks at the gauges and the dials, and he says, that's a class 5 full roaming vapor. Okay, well, he's tested the Spirit, right? Literally, tested the Spirit, class 5 full roaming vapor. Well, I don't think John is suggesting this. Although it's interesting, there are some movements in the Christian world today that seem to act and think that they're capable of doing this. So what John is telling us is to enter into the realm of the supernatural and somehow begin the ability to think and act in that realm. But if you look carefully at the text, that's not at all what John is calling on us to do. What is he calling on us to do? Look there in verses 2 and 3. Test the Spirit, and then look at what he explains what he means. Look at verse 2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. What John is saying is that, if you will, religious messages. Whenever anybody speaks to you about God, whenever a community hears ideas about God, John is saying that there's a spiritual origin to that message. And, you know, the good news is there's God's Holy Spirit that speaks, and you can know what the Holy Spirit says. But he also says you need to be aware of the nature of reality. It's not benign, and there are other spirits. It doesn't tell you a lot about them, how to navigate them. He just says, know this, they lie. He calls them the spirit of the Antichrist. And all you need to understand about that, again, I dealt with this a number of weeks ago, is to say, listen, there is a spirit at work in this world until Jesus comes back, that will try to work within the culture, within the circles of influence, to downplay the idea that there's something unique or special about Jesus. And you need to know that there's something actually evil at work whenever anybody tries to do that. Because Jesus is at the very center of what God has done in the ministry. This is how God speaks and acts. Anything that tries to take away from that, he says you need to stay away from it. You need to know where it's coming from. Now, what he says very specifically, what does he mean when he says, this is how you know, and he gives a test. The test is, what is the Spirit, that is, the prophet's message, deal with the objective. The community needs to weigh the message. What does that message, the Spirit's message, say about Jesus? And there's really two things. I want to give you the way verse 3 reads literally. It literally says that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh. He says, this is the standard. Do they say, Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh? Let me take just a minute to tell you what that means. He's saying that the truth that must be affirmed is that Jesus of Nazareth, the historical Jesus, was in fact, first of all, the Christ. This is what
he means here later on in verse 3 when he says that the Spirit acknowledges Jesus. That is, that Jesus was the Christ. That means the Anointed One or the Messiah. This is Israel's Messiah. But it's more than that, because if you read the letter of 1 John, you begin to understand how John defines Messiahship. It is understanding Jesus as, he says in chapter 1, the Word of Life. That is, the one who is of and from God as the truth of God come into the world. That's what he says in chapter 1. So when he says Jesus the Christ, he's talking about Jesus, the Messiah who is the Word of Life. You also have to interpret it by what he said in chapter 2, verse 23. Again, the same test is being applied. Let me read you what he says in chapter 2, verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So he's talking about who Jesus is in his eternal sonship with the Father. That word is a metaphor. It is a way of saying that in the being of God there is an eternal relationship between God the Father and God the Son, an otherness, a fromness, a loving relationship that is eternal. And to understand who Jesus is as the Christ, he said, listen, he's the Word of Life. The Spirit, the true Spirit will acknowledge that he's the Son. He's the Christ. That's what it means to be the Christ. And then there's a second thing he says, that he is the Christ come in the flesh. Again, to become means there's an eternal state before, right? He's already told you in chapter 2, he's the eternal Son with the Father, and he uses a perfect tense there, which may or may not mean anything to you, but the idea there is he's saying that there was a certain point in time in which the Son took up human flesh, and yet that state of taking it up is still in place. Right? It's very important, because these false teachers who were denying the truth about Jesus, this is very specifically what they were saying. But some of them were saying things like Jesus was just a man, but the Spirit came on him later. They had all sorts of different various ways to pull the supernatural truths of the claims of Jesus apart. And John is saying you have to see that. He is eternal God, but he is also, at a point in time, conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. And God takes up human flesh so that he's fully God and fully human. This is the mystery of Jesus. And John is saying, you cannot fiddle with this at all. It must be fully adhered to. Athanasius, one of the great leaders of the early Christian movement, put it this way, that which is not assumed cannot be healed. And what he's saying there is, for Jesus to heal us, to Jesus to be our Savior, he had to truly take up our flesh once for all. He had to become a human being in order to heal that which is distinctive of humans. So Jesus Christ is eternal God, and he is now fully a human being. John says these two things. But you see, it's only if Jesus is God, if he's divine, and if he's human, that Jesus can represent the Father to us. That was Jesus' unique claim, wasn't it? That I alone have been to the Father, I know the Father from all eternity, I alone can speak to the Father. It's only as fully God and human man, a fully man, that Jesus can atone for our sins. Because he can go to the cross truly as one of us. But he can also go with the power, holiness, and glory, and beauty that is only of God. You see, that's what makes Jesus unique. It's what makes him Savior. Now, does this test sufficient? This is the question when you say test the spirits and you use this test. People say, but now wait a minute. Shouldn't there be more? And I think the answer is yes. Because what this text actually shows us is that what the church must do is, in any context in which the message about Jesus is assailed, they must defend the message. John here, by making these statements, is very specifically going at what the detractors are trying to take away from the gospel story about Jesus. So he gives that test in that context. But in another place, the Apostle Paul, for example, in Corinth, where people are saying, well, he didn't rise from the dead. Paul will say again, if you don't believe that, your faith is worthless. It all falls apart. In other words, it can be anywhere on the trajectory of the Jesus story. He's saying that if you don't accept it as a given, you lose the whole thing. So, for example, today, you're going to run across people
You may run across people today who would agree with the statement I just read. Jesus Christ is fully human and fully divine. Does that necessarily guarantee that they have a message that's consonant with the New Testament? No, it doesn't. Not anymore. Because there are other errors that people can enter into. I'll give you just one example. If you take the Church of the Mormons, a lot of people became more familiar with their beliefs during the Olympics. All right, you take the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints. Very nice people, great commercials, okay? But if you're a Mormon, okay, you will know that what I'm saying is true. All right, you're a friend or something. You'll know that this is true. But a Mormon will tell you that what John says here is absolutely right. Jesus is fully divine, and he's fully God. They just add one other part, which is, and so am I. And so are you. So are all of us. Now, again, you have to say, is that fundamentally detracting from the unique message about Jesus? And I think that the unbearable weight of logic is absolutely. Anything that takes away from what is distinctive about Jesus and the gospel as it's presented in the Bible has to be rejected as utterly inconsistent. Now, here's the rub, and I want to read this to you when we talk about testing the Spirit. I can just feel that some people are uncomfortable with this idea. And I don't know if it hits you hard the first time, so I'm going to read it again to make sure. You know, anytime you've got a good controversial thing, why let it go to waste? Let me read it again. Verse 6 of chapter 4, he says, now listen, we don't talk this way. Listen to what John says. We are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Now, don't all of your sensitive cultural hackles just go up at that moment? I mean, who goes into an argument and says, now, just by the way, if you agree with me, you're spiritual, and you're from God, and if you don't, well, Antichrist. I mean, that's just sort of a... It's bracing. It's absolutely bracing. Now, the one thing I can say to soften a little bit is to say, well, John isn't just some guy, all right? He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And what you're really wrestling with here is not John's ego, because I think John, all the testimony about John was he was an utterly humble man. He was called an apostle of love. His letters drip with the idea of gentleness and humility, but there's one area where he's absolutely absolute. And it's because of what he encountered and saw in Jesus. What he's saying is when it comes to the testimonies about Jesus, there's just no watering it down. In other words, the scandal here is not John. The scandal is Jesus. Because this is exactly how Jesus Christ talked about himself. There's something utterly unique that I bring to the table, and you're simply not going to find it anywhere else. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And John is saying, if you want to test the Spirit, I'm sorry, there's no getting around this. This is the issue you must wrestle with. This is the core. Who is Jesus? Now, why do we struggle with this? If we're testing the Spirit, why do we struggle with this? Let me just say this. It's because we're post-everything, generally, as a culture. A friend of mine got this from a sociologist, and I think it's very helpful. We live in a culture that's post-everything. What does that mean? We're post-secular, all right? Hardened rationalism no longer holds sway in our culture like it used to, so people are more open to the spiritual. They're more open to the supernatural. We're post-ideological. People are increasingly uncomfortable with the label liberal or conservative. We find more and more we're post-ideological. We don't fit into camps like we used to. And we're cynical of labels. We're suspicious of anybody who's an ideologue of any sort. We're post-secular, we're post-ideological, we're post-modern. And to be post-modern is a term that simply means that we have incredulity towards anybody who claims to be absolutely right about anything. We're post-everything. All right, just pick a movement, we're post. And what it's led to is an incredible sensitivity to any kind of claim. Any kind of claim that says, this is the way. Now, what I want to challenge you with, if you're here this morning and you say, that's me, I'm post-secular. That's why I don't like John, that's why I don't like you. Yep. You may have other reasons, but that may be one.
let me just suggest this to you. You cannot evade the scandal of particularity when it comes to the ultimate question. As inclusive a person as you desire to be, as post everything as you would love to be, you can't get around it. Can I, I'll just use one example, and I'll be done with this. I'll use one example. There's a wonderful religious proverb that tries to affirm all the religions of the world. And it says this: there are four blind men who come and they discover an elephant. One man finds the trunk and says the truth is like this. Another man finds, you know, the side of the elephant and says the truth is like this. Another man finds the big leg. No, it's like this. Another one finds the little fuzzy tail. No. The truth is like this. This is what the religions of the world are like. Leslie Newbegin commented on that little parable and said this: may I just point out to you that the only person beside the elephant in the story who isn't blind is the person standing back observing it all. He's the only person in the story who can see. Do you understand this point? Whether you claim to be the person saying the trunk is the way, or you claim to be the person saying, no, the elephant is the way, there's absolutely and utterly no difference in terms of the scandal of particularity. You're putting your foot down and saying, it's this way. See? So, John is not letting you off the hook that easily. And he's saying, listen, you have to test the spirits. Well, let me just make the application this way. You need to test the spirits because there's actually hope through the Spirit of God. What we are not left with in the Bible is just nebulous longing for any path that you may want to take, but an actual path through an actual person who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. A person who lays down his life and in so doing says, I have taken on the dark powers of this world and I will defeat them. And in so doing, I will open up the way for you to a liberating friendship with God. I will open the door for you for a life that is new, the life you were created for. You need to test the spirits, friends, because frankly, if that's true, you don't want to miss it. Right? You need to find out whether this message is true. And don't the fact that there are other messages should not keep you from investigating that message. You know, Jesus said he claimed to give living water. Alright, if you look at the water in the world, 2/3 of it isn't drinkable. Don't deny yourself drinkable water just because you say, I'm sorry, 2/3 of the world's water can't be drunk. I'm not going to drink. So the question is there any water out there that will give you life? Is there any water out there that will satisfy your thirst? Don't miss it. Test the spirits. But secondly, John is saying you need to test the spirits because the spirits are not benign. This is not a beautiful universe that is resonating with harmony. You're kidding yourself. There are deceptions. There are lies. There's a war for your soul. Please don't play games with Jesus. Test the spirits. And finally, this will be a quick one. Not only do we need to test the spirits, because we don't want to miss the truth that can be there, and because, frankly, there's a lot of danger of not testing the spirits. But secondly, these verses together as a whole tell you that you need the Holy Spirit. Notice how John speaks in these verses. He speaks to say that you can hear these things. You can hear the truth. You can know the truth. You can be confident in faith if you're from God. If you are of God, if God's Spirit has done a work in you, that itself on the face is not necessarily good news. Because it raises the question, has God's Spirit done that work in you? And what I want to challenge you to do is to humble yourself before God and at least admit that point. You know what? When I look at the sea of religious claims out there, I'm utterly clueless to find my way. And if the Bible is true, then the only way to truly find discernment and to humble myself before God is that God, the only way I'll ever know is if you open my eyes. As I read, as I study, as I pray, I know that there are all kinds of voices out there. I've got to be able to trust personally that you're really there. And then when Jesus says, if you knock, I'll answer. If you seek, you'll find. All I actually have, objectively, is your promise to guide me. Do you know that promise, that is the door of the whole Christian life? Let me close with an illustration. Jonathan Edwards was a great theologian, lived in 18th century America. A lot of historians say greatest theological mind in American history to date. He was an absolute consummate theological genius. He wrote a little book in 1741 called Advice to Young Converts. And he basically gives a picture of what a Christian life is supposed to be for someone who's a brand new believer in Jesus. And he basically goes on to say, this has not changed one bit for me in all my years of growth and service and maturity. And this is the picture he gives. Follow Christ as a poor, helpless child, taking hold of Christ's hand, keeping your eye on the mark of the wounds on his hand and side, from where came the blood that cleanses you from sin, and hide your nakedness under the skirt of the white, shining robe of his righteousness. See, Edwards is saying the Holy Spirit is God enabling you to become that child walking with Jesus. Always able to see the wounds and know they're for me. And knowing you're naked, but knowing that you're covered. Let's pray. Father, I do pray for each person here because we're different. We're different places. We have different concerns and questions. We're different places in life and we're in different places spiritually. We need to know that there is a Holy Spirit from God who can bear witness to the truth about Jesus so that we can see you and know you. We need to know that we are that child who holds your hand, that those wounds are for me, and that that robe is there to cover me, and it will never be taken away. What I pray is for your Holy Spirit to work on us in such a way that each person might believe and, as John says, know that this truth is there for me. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.